to the degree that we would develop the courage to utilize this information in our daily lives. We lift this prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Last Thursday, we introduced Exodus 17 in our study of the faith rest drill, which we simply introduced at that time. We're ready to move into our first documentary passage. The first one is, as I say, Exodus 17, 1 through 7. Then we will move to Numbers 20, verses 2 through 13. And finally, Hebrews 3, verse 7 through Hebrews 4, verse 2. And in our introduction, I would remind you that the Exodus 17 passage, we find the Jews in the wilderness, and they've been there for 7 weeks. They had the Exodus, the crossing of the Red Sea, dry shod, and 7 weeks have passed since that event. And during that period of time, the Jews have repeatedly seen the grace of God at work on their behalf. And we noted the 10 plagues of Exodus chapter 7 through 12. We mentioned the deliverance of the executioner angel at the first Passover. That's in Exodus 12. The parting of the Red Sea and the subsequent drowning of Pharaoh's army in Exodus 14. The provision of water at the wilderness of Shur in Exodus 15. And the provision of both manna and doves in the wilderness of Sin in Exodus 16. We noted that the Jews, who are now free from Egyptian slavery, are looking forward to their entry into the land promised them by God under the Abrahamic and Palestinian covenants. En route, they are to traverse this desert called the wilderness in the King James, and we know it today as the Sinai Peninsula. And for the Jews, this area is intended to be and will become their area of testing. It was utilized by God to give the Jews capacity and to give them appreciation for the land of milk and honey that He had provided for them. It is called in the Bible Canaan, and we know it today as the nation of Israel and other surrounding areas. Now, the events surrounding the Exodus of Israel until they enter into the land, we noted as a picture of the Christian way of life. And we noted several parallels in our study last Thursday. Now, let's take a look at Exodus 17. Exodus 17, verse 1. It says there that the whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place, and then note the concluding comment, as the Lord commanded. Now they moved out just as the Lord commanded them. Well, we see here from this verse that about 2 million Jews are geographically exactly where God wants them to be. And therefore, when you're having problems, when you're having catastrophes in your life and you say, well, maybe I shouldn't be here. Well, that's what the Jews said when they got to the wilderness. Well, maybe we shouldn't be here. But it says here in this verse, they were precisely geographically where God wanted them to be. Now you talk about geographic will. Where does God want me to be geographically? Well, I'll tell you where He doesn't want you to be this evening. He doesn't want you in Myrtle Beach, South Carolina. Now, this doctrine of the faith rest drill, how you place things into the hands of God and allow Him to solve your problems for you, doesn't include stupidity. You don't use the faith rest drill on the barrier islands this evening. That is no place for the faith rest drill. We fully know that a 20-foot storm surge is going to hit the South Carolina coast tonight. We know that the winds near the eye are 135 miles an hour. I've personally been through 2 hurricanes where the eye was involved, and I've been through many, many others. But a hurricane, when it exceeds, I would say, around 115 to 20 miles an hour, you're into some serious stuff. 100 miles an hour or less, that's not much to you. But they've gotten a class 4 hurricane down there, and there are people saying they're going to ride out that storm on those barrier islands. Now, if it were only the wind, 135 miles an hour is not much. But a 20-foot storm surge, your arm's not long enough to box with that. You need to get off that island and you need to use common sense and move inside about 30 miles. And so the faith rest drill says place your problems in the Lord's hands, have faith in Him and trust Him at His word, and He will take care of your problems. But I would say that if anyone's using the faith rest drill tonight on the barrier islands, they're simply being stupid. God's provided those people with information with which they should make decisions, good decisions, and move inland. So I do not want anybody to jump to conclusions as we go through this study that no matter what the problem, I'll just lay it in the Lord's hand, He'll take care of it. Well, I certainly don't deny that the Lord could carve a hole in that storm surge if He wanted to, but there's no indication that this is going to happen, and that you're challenging the sovereignty of God by doing so. Obviously, God wants the shoreline rearranged in the southeast, and we'll have that little restructuring done this evening. So please know that we have a geographic will involved in this verse, and it is exactly where the Lord wants them to be is this Sinai Peninsula. Now consequently, the Jews should have immediately assumed that their difficulty, this no water situation that we're about to note, they're without water. They should have immediately assumed, since they're where God told them to be, that this difficulty was a part of God's plan for them and was therefore intended for their training and for their blessing. I'm going to give you a test. I'm going to train you in the utilization of faith rest. And when you move through the system properly, then I will bless you on the other side. Now that's how it works. And they should have immediately assumed this. Now, testing is designed to build character. It is designed to build stability, and it is designed to build courage under pressure. Courage under pressure is the secret to being an advancing believer. Let me show you something. If you are in a period of prosperity, then you can become arrogant. Once arrogance is placed under pressure, put arrogance under pressure, the resultant condition is cowardice. You will become a coward under pressure if you're arrogant in prosperity. Humility prevents this. But an individual who is arrogant in a period of no pressure will become a coward in a period of pressure. Therefore, testing is designed to squeeze out of you your cowardice and to instead replace it with courage. Courage toward life and circumstance. So it's designed to build your character, your stability, and your courage under pressure. I would note for you 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7. 1 Peter 1, 6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These have come... Trials, in other words, have presented themselves to you so that your faith may be proven genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Pressures are designed to build muscle on your faith, and when you apply God's word through faith, that results in praise, glory, and honor for Jesus Christ. There is a parenthetical expression in the middle of that verse that I ignored for the moment. It reads this way. It says that your faith is of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though it is refined by fire. And fire in Scripture is an idiomatic term that describes testing. Testing and discipline, dependent upon the application. In this case, obviously, it is testing. And therefore, you are going to go into the fires of testing. Just like gold is put into the fire. You haul gold out of the side of a mountain. It's got all that grit and grime and sludge in it. You have to put it under great heat and that heat will separate the sludge from the gold, and you pour the gold off the top, and it's pure. In this passage, it says even gold is going to perish, and your faith has to be developed just like pure gold is. Your faith won't perish as gold will, but it must be tried under fire, as gold is tried under fire. And so that's the imagery of 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. And it amplifies the point that testing is designed to build character, stability, and courage under pressure. Now, therefore, principle emerges. The believer should never be discouraged by trials and difficulties. You should never, ever be discouraged by trials and difficulties. But you should look on them as opportunities to apply doctrine, have faith in God's power, and anticipate His promised grace. I'll repeat that. The believer should never be discouraged by trials and difficulties, but rather should look on them as opportunities to, one, apply doctrine, secondly, have faith in God's power, and thirdly, to anticipate His promised grace. Therefore, you should approach problems in that way. Now, such an approach will develop for you a relaxed mental attitude so that life can become for you a place of refreshment. A place of refreshment. Life can be refreshing. You see, if you could get all your problems handled, and never will you ever hear me say you're not going to have problems. Only idiots would preach that. Once you subscribe to God's system, you can bank on problems. You've got to have them to grow in grace. It's required to put muscle on your faith, to build stability in your soul, and to produce courage under life and circumstances. If the doctrine in your soul is never challenged, then you have no reason to learn it because there's no reason to apply it. So you can count on testing to build your faith, which is tried by fire, just like gold. So this will develop a relaxed mental attitude so that life becomes a place of refreshment for you. Life is refreshing when you know how to handle your problems. Now, negative mental attitude, well, that breeds questions and uncertainties which blind the believer to the assurance of God's grace. Now, negative mental attitude will breed those questions. Well, why did God let this happen to me? And I must be in the wrong place. I married the wrong person. I took the wrong job. You take a job and you think there'll never be any problems and the boss will never fuss at you and all the rest. And you're going to get a raise every month and all of these things. And you think, well, these things are not happening. I must have taken the wrong job. That's negative thinking. And you're never to think that way. God wants to move you, he'll offer you an opportunity. Or he will make it very clear. Listen, I've been there. I'm not making this up. I know about this business. When you talk about testing, I think I've had my share of it, honestly. Hope I have. I don't want to go through that again. And once you've had yours, if you haven't already had it, you'll know what I mean. Once you've been through it, gang, you don't need any more. That's good. So you better learn the lesson well while you're there. And the lesson you learn is, bottom line, God provides for His children. Never doubt it. Now, that you may be convinced the sun's not going to rise in the morning. If you get you a bigger bullet to bite, wait and see. It'll be up. These Jews, that we note in this passage, were in a place of refreshment, and they didn't even know it. We're going to see they're complaining and griping and moaning and stewing. And they're in a place of refreshment. They have what they need available right there, and they don't know it. The verse says they camped at Rephidim. Rephidim. But there was no water for them to drink. Their encampment is at Rephidim, but there is no water for them to drink. Now, Rephidim is a Hebrew word which means a place of refreshment. That's where they were. They were camped at Rephidim, which means a place of refreshment. They're out of water, they think. So they complained to Moses about the no water situation, not realizing that the Lord had led them to Rephidim. They're in the geographic well. What's the next conclusion? Well, we don't see any water around here. Well, obviously, the Lord knows where it is. Didn't cross their mind. Well, Rephidim then should have been a clue. Now, this, therefore, is a test. They have no water, but so what? So what they got no water? God had just accomplished the impossible by delivering them from Egypt. That was a major problem there. He got them out from under the tyranny of Pharaoh and his pursuing army when they were boxed in by mountains on the north and south and the Red Sea from the west. Excuse me, the east. Boxed in. What did the Lord do? Split that sucker right through dry shod, the scriptures say. Now, he can do that. Well, can he come up with a little water? Principle. Here's the principle. As long as you are alive, God has a purpose for your life. If you don't know whether you're alive or not, check your pulse. You hold it a second. Hold a mirror in front of your mouth and see if it fogs. If you are alive, God has a purpose for your life. Now that's a simple principle. But I want to be able to stand before you tonight and guarantee that there could come a day, because I've been there, there could come a day where that simple principle means more than anything you can imagine as far as getting through a day. There, you just bite the bullet and you keep pressing on. I'm alive. God has a purpose for my life. Keep moving. Never look back. Never get depressed. Never get a mental attitude that's negative toward God and that He doesn't keep His word. Just check it out. How many meals have you missed? Have you spent the night under a bridge culvert downtown? Are you inside? Are you covered up? And are you eating three meals a day? I didn't ask you if you were eating, you know, out of these fancy grocery stores. I asked you if you were eating, you know, sardines, crackers, that kind of thing. Are you eating? That's the only question you have to ask. Well, if the answer is, yeah, I'm doing those things, guess what? Logistical grace support. God kept you alive one more day, and that's all you guaranteed when you woke up that day anyhow. One day at a time. Count on it. When God's done with you, you'll go home. And you're not getting out of this until He's done with you. And you may go through some miserable time and wish you were dead, but you don't get to go to the third heaven until God gets ready to take you home. Why? Because He has a purpose for your life. You're left here in this life after salvation. He has an intent and a purpose for you and you personally. And until you accomplish His end in time, you're not going to get to go to heaven. Now, you got that? So never get discouraged. Never get depressed. Always think positive. Look at the situation as a challenge to apply doctrine and keep moving, never looking back. Check it out. Philippians 3, verses 13 and 14. As long as you're alive, God has a purpose for your life. Second principle. If you are in the plan of God, then no matter what the difficulty, you may be confident God has already provided a solution. If you're in the plan of God, then no matter what the difficulty, you may be confident God has already provided a solution. So what's your business? What's your order of priorities for the day? Rebound. Function under the doctrine you know. Make plans to get more doctrine the next available Bible class. Keep moving. Principle number three. Confidence that you are in the plan turns trials into challenges to utilize doctrine and anticipate grace. Confidence, and when I say confidence, I mean confidence built on knowledge of the Word of God. Confidence that you are in the plan of God turns trials into challenges. We utilize doctrine and anticipate grace. And that's the deal. See, that's the motivational factor. I say, okay, I am kernel rebound. I'm positive to doctrine. I'm moving forward in my study. And here's the situation. It's a challenge for me to apply doctrine. I am going to apply doctrine to this situation and then turn it over to the Lord. I anticipate He will solve the problem. He inevitably always does. And you can just laugh to yourself about how it all works out. It's truly amazing. And if you're like me, you'll think, well, for sure this time it's just not going to work out. This is not going to work out. And as soon as you think that, almost immediately the solution comes. But He drives you to that point where He tests every ounce of doctrine in your soul, uses it all up. And then when you've run dry, you're in your no water situation, and there's no other doctrine left to call on, and you say to yourself, well, I've blown it this time. I'm not going to get out of this. What do you say? No water. And immediately provides water. Well, here's what the Jews should have done. Number one, first of all, they should ask the question, am I in the plan of God? That's what you should ask yourself. Am I in the plan of God? And to know that, you should simply query yourself as to whether you're current on rebound and positive toward God's Word. If you can say yes honestly to those two questions, then you are in the plan. Secondly, if so, then God has a responsibility to take care of the logistical details. That's a beautiful principle. You take care of your end of the bargain, He'll take care of His. You don't have to worry with details, all right? You don't have to worry with how you're going to get food for tomorrow. You just have to have faith you're going to have it. God takes care of the details. And by this, by the way, there is nowhere in Scripture where God recommends to the Jews, for example, in this situation, that they appeal to the government of Egypt for some kind of aid package. None of that there. Depend on me. I will provide for you. So when you're in a no-water situation, that's not your cue to do a pivot. Face east, bow to Washington, and hold out your hand. Your job is to look to heaven and say, Father, I am in your plan. I am without these necessary items to continue my advance in your system. It is my prayer you would provide as you have promised. And then patiently wait for that to occur. And inevitably, He is under God's integrity, says He must provide. He has provided it. He is sovereign. He is immutable in what He says. What He said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, was He will provide everything you need. All these things will be provided to you if you seek God and His righteousness, which you did at the moment of salvation. We know from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, He's provided everything you need for life and godliness. Did He mean what He says? Did you have the omnipotence to back up what He says? He absolutely does. That's why we studied His essence box for so long, so that I could then bring these things into view at times like this. Can God do what He says? Does He have the integrity to back up what He says? Yes, He does. If He doesn't, then He's not God. We're wasting our time. This is attitude you have to develop. And when you're in a no-hope situation, you got no choice. God removes all human avenues of solution and says, now, Jack, depend on me. That's the test. Just depend on me to do it. I've gotten the government out of the way. I've gotten this little system out of the way, this human viewpoint solution. All that has been shown to be ineffective and no solution. Now, what are you going to do? Well, I guess I'll just turn it over to you, Lord. Well, fine. Well, all right. Now, let's get moving. And then He provides. Well, God has the responsibility to take care of all the logistical details. Three, the Jew then should have said, I will claim a promise. There are over 7,000 in Scripture. An example, Romans 8:28 says this. We know, notice the word know there. You got to know this promise before you can claim it. We know that God works all things together for good for those who love Him. Now, all things aren't good, but He's going to work them together for good. Everything that happens to you today is not good as comparison to, you know, it's like Myrtle Beach. Things that are going on down there, they are not going to say, well, this is good. We love to have our homes blown away. You know, this is really good. No, that the verse didn't say everything that happens to you is good. It says God works all things together for good. For whom? For those who love Him. Now, how do you love God? I would steer you to 1 John 5:3, which says, this is love for God, namely, to obey His commandments, and His commandments are not difficult. Now, how are you going to obey His commandments? You're going to learn them in Bible class, and then you're going to keep them. You say, I love Jesus, and I love God. Well, do you know His commandments, and do you keep them? Well, if you don't know what His commandments are, you're not properly loving God. If you don't keep them, you're not properly loving God. All right? So what does the verse say in Romans 8:28? We know that God works all things together for good for those who love Him. And the fourth thing they should have done after claiming the promise, they should have said, with my thinking now stabilized by claiming this promise, I may now concentrate on the following rationale. And the rationale could go something like this. Since I am in fellowship, God intends this for good. No matter what your exigency, you're in fellowship, you're positive to doctrine, your rationale should be, God intends this for good. I will place my trust in Him to take care of this problem. Now listen, when you turn it over to the Lord, trust is a derivative of pistis. Pistis can be translated, if it's a verb, believe. If it's a noun, it's translated faith. And if it's an adjective, it comes out trust. Okay? So trust is linked to faith. To believe God's going to do what He says, you see? So you got to be put under the hammer to get to the point to where you just say, okay, God, I turn it over to You. But what most people do is to say, I'm turning it over to You, God, and then they wait 24 hours and then take it back. Well, I've waited 24 hours, and we need to see some action here. I think I'll try plan W. Been through the other 22 solutions. Now let's get on to W. Try it. And that doesn't work. God, I turn it over to You. I turn it over to You, God. I'll give You 24 hours. Doesn't work. Take it back. Try X. Not the way to do it. When you say, God, I turn it over to You, sir, that means leave it alone and let God have it. And you don't know what I'm talking about. Listen, when you hand it over to God, it means leave it alone and let God work out the details. Get out of it. Okay. Now we've placed our trust in Him to take care of the problem. Finally, the fifth thing they should have thought, I will function on the conclusion that the battle is the Lord. And that quote comes from 1 Samuel 17, verse 47, and that was David's doctrinal conclusion to the upcoming battle with Goliath of Gath. David's a little, probably pretty well-built 16-year-old at the time. He had been hustling around his father's sheep for years, so living on the outside, I assume he's pretty well put together for a 16-year-old, but nothing compared to this 9-foot character from Gath named Goliath. And his brothers were afraid, the Israeli army was afraid, and he walks into town with a little delivery service from the neighborhood pizzeria for his brothers. Here's your food, boys. What's going on here? Oh, Goliath. We go, well, he's just a giant. We couldn't go up against him. And David says, why not? Why not go up against him? So he flat challenges this old dude out there in the middle of this valley. Come on down. Bust his head with a smooth, flat, slick river rock. Chopped off his head, took it back to Saul. You've seen the movies of Michael Myers, Jason, Freddy Krueger. You know how gory that is when you chop somebody's head off in these movies, bring their head. Well, check out David. That's what he did with Goliath. Chopped his head off and took it to Saul. What I brought you. And they were glad to see that because these Philistines were really causing deep problems for Israel. And what was David's solution to all of this? After he'd gone through claiming his promises, he said, the battle is the Lord. And I'm going to go out there, I'm going to do my best. God's already defeated this old boy before I step out on the battlefield. And yeah, you got that kind of courage. David did. He's our example. David was a believer. Now, David grew up and started hustling around with Bathsheba, raped her, murdered her husband, got involved in miscarriage of justice regarding the rape of his daughter, got involved in a subsequent revolution with the heir apparent to his throne, Absalom, miscarriage of justice when Absalom assassinated actually, the former crown prince, or Amnon. I mean, all of these things were going on. And the people who were legalistic would look at David and say, nobody involved in all those things would be a believer. And you want to look back at 1 Samuel 17 when he's challenging Goliath and tell me the unbeliever's doing this? The battle is the Lord's? I won't listen to that. David went into reversionism, but he recovered. And he was an advancing, big league believer well before he became king of Israel. So please know, there are over 7,000 promises found in the Bible which as a royal priest, you have the privilege and the prerogative to claim. As a priest, you may claim these promises. 7,000 of them. And Romans 8:28 is just one of them. I remember when I was a small boy, about 11 or 12 years old, I'd been to the local theater in my hometown. The local theater. And I'd seen a movie. It was on a Saturday. And I got home and I went to my grandmother's house, and I was there at her home and realized I had lost my billfold, and my mom and dad had just given me some money to go to the movie, and it was more than I needed, and I was to bring the rest of it back. And I lost my entire wallet. Well, that was not good. And everything shut down mentally. You know, I was just in shock. I've lost the money. So I went to my grandmother, who was a phenomenal believer, and I counseled with her, and I said, I've got a big problem. And she told me to sit down, and she got real concerned. She didn't know what she was about to do. So I confessed to her what had happened here. I've lost the money. Told her the whole story. But you see, I went into shock. I was afraid of what my dad might do to me for losing this money. Must have been as much as $3 for losing this money. And I was afraid to go home, and I wanted her to help me out of this jail. And I couldn't even think where I could possibly have left it. That's how I wasn't even thinking. Pressure, see, cowardice, fear. And she called me and she says, well, darling, don't worry about that. We'll find you money. Now let's relax and calm down. We'll solve the problem. Well, see, that's much like claiming the promise, see. I had some authority figure over me whom I trusted to tell me, it's going to be all right, don't worry about it, calm down, let's talk it out, we'll solve the problem. So with that, I relaxed, and then she started grilling me. Now, where have you been today? And I told her where I'd been. She says, now, is it possible that while you were at the movie, maybe you could have dropped it there? How did you get in the movie? Were you able to pay your way in it? Well, yes, I did. Well, now, where did you go after you left the movie? I came here. Ah, she said, it's got to be. You must have dropped it under one of the seats in the movie. So she picked up the phone and called a fellow at the movie house who happened to be my dad's next door neighbor and said, have you found a billfold or wallet deal there? Yes, we have. Well, she said, it's Joe Griffin's. Would you hold it? So I went down and picked it up, and she solved the problem for me. But the point is that I could even think where I had been, where it could possibly be, all thought process will shut down. Now, when a true challenge hits your life, you're in panic palace. You're in shock. You're in fear. You're thinking about ramifications, and you can't concentrate on the doctrine you know. So you claim a promise. Well, God's going to take this catastrophe, and He's going to take it, and He's going to work it together for good because I love Him. So that calms the thought processes. Then the next stage, concentrate on the doctrine you know. Think about what doctrines apply to this situation. And then once you make that analysis and reach the conclusion, God's in control of the situation. Then you move on. The faith rest drill is the way to solve the problem. Now, in addition to Romans 8:28, for example, this 1 Peter 5:7, cast all your cares upon Him because He cares for you. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will concerning you in Christ Jesus. No matter what happens to you, thank God for it. That doesn't mean you're going to be overjoyed and laughing if you have a home in Cape Hatteras or somewhere along there tonight, but you understand that no matter what the circumstance, it's God's will concerning you in Christ Jesus. Well, unfortunately, this is not what the Jews did, so in verse 2 we read the following. So they quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. Now, the word for quarreled is the verb reeve, R-I-B, and would be better translated complained. Actually, it would be better translated something else, but we'll stick with complained. Now, if you make a noun out of this verb, it becomes meribah. Meribah. Which is what Moses, we will note later, is actually going to name this place. It's called by Moses the place of complaining, place of griping and spewing and mumbling and groaning, or Meribah. What the Jews have failed to do is to look at their problem from the divine viewpoint. They are very self-centered and can only evaluate events based on what they perceive to be what is the immediate inconvenience to them. That's what most problems are. It's an inconvenience to you. We don't need this right now. I don't have time for this. Why'd God let this happen to me? It's inconvenience. So that's self-centeredness, overemphasis on self. Self-righteousness. Therefore, in such a mental state, you can only evaluate events based on what you perceive to be your immediate inconvenience. This is a test, and it's offered by God so that these Jews might look to Him for His grace and for His provision. That's the purpose. And that's what tests and challenges are for in your life, that God's doctrine works under pressure. Count on me. Apply my word. Believe that the word of God is alive and powerful. He will arrange events in your life to where you ultimately will have no other option but to place it in His hand. Then you see the power of the word of God. And you say, whoa, I should have tried that 3 or 4 weeks ago. Really exciting when it occurs. But instead here we see in verse 3, they blame Moses for this situation. It says the people were thirsty for water, and they complained against Moses, and they said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt and make us and our children and our livestock die of thirst? Wah. See, this is a wah. Complaining and griping and moaning. It's just pitiful. Can you imagine Moses, a genius that he is, phenomenal leader? He had it really great in Egypt. We studied him one special here a few years ago about what a genius he was in Egypt, prime minister, genius in architecture, genius in government, genius in economics, genius in the military. I mean, you gave him a deal, he was a genius at it. And now he's out here in the middle of this desert with a bunch of complaining Jews. blaming him. He was just doing what the Lord told him to do, move those Jews out. The Jews see all of this, and they get over there, no water, it's all your fault. You brought us out here to kill us. Principle. Doing things God's way always means to stop doing things the way you've always done it. Doing things God's way means to stop doing things the way you've always done it. Principle number two. The devil's world expects you to continue to do things the way you've always done it. Your thinking is cosmic. Your solutions are cosmic. And the devil's world wants you to continue utilizing those solutions. Principle number three. You will therefore become pressured to keep on using human viewpoint solutions typical of the unbelieving world. You will fall under pressure from your relatives, friends, associates, workmates, you name them, people you don't even know will tell you to do it this way. When you know doctrine and you know that is not the way to do it and you fall under their pressure to do it the same old way, you're going to lose and you're going to do the test again until you pass it. Now, hey, this is serious stuff here. It's not like when you were a kid and you were going to Sunday school. All you've been to Sunday school, they tell you a little Bible story, all feel good and go home. They're not designed to make you feel good. They're designed to give you a red alert. You got a problem coming, major league test, you're going to have to face with doctrine and you either pass it or take the test again. Okay? Now this is serious stuff. You will pass it or you will take it again. Now you're tired of the hassle? Apply doctrine and move through it. So when people put the heat on you to do it the same old way, don't do it. People used to ask me back in my hometown after they knew I'd been in Houston for a while, and they would look at me and say, well, what are you doing in Houston? And I would say, well, I'm preparing for the ministry. How long have you been there? Oh, about 5 or 6 years now. Maybe it's 7. Oh, really? Well, are you about through with your studies? Guess so. Pretty near, I guess. Well, when are you going to get a church? Don't know. Well, are they going to get one? No, they won't have a thing to do with it. Well, how are you going to get one? Have no idea. Lord will provide. Oh, is that really the best way to do this? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Well, now, don't you think it would be better if, and they give you the whole denominational deal? Don't you think it would be better if your church actually sent you out? No. Church has no idea where I need to be. Only the Lord knows that. By the way, after you've said this once, you learn never to say this again. After that, you tap dance in the carpet. Principle number four. One of the major challenges for you as a new believer is to stand fast and watch the deliverance of the Lord. That takes courage. You have to believe the Word of God to stand fast and watch the deliverance of the Lord. If you don't believe the Word of God, you will not stand fast. You will opt for a human viewpoint solution every time. And put this in your notes, you will also take the test again. A question arises. Do I break away from religion? By that I mean denominational Christianity in the Protestant sphere, Catholic theology, Judaism, Mormonism, whatever your religious attachment is right now. A question is arising in your soul. Do I break away from that and get serious about learning doctrine? Or do I continue my overt recognition of religion while surreptitiously listening to faith? No, you either need to listen to faith, or you need to get in a doctrinal church, but you don't do both. Don't play religion. Live a lie. Be a hypocrite. Go to your old, worn out, traditional operation. Grin and bear it. And go through it all because you don't want to take the heat from your peers. Now make myself clear. You either got to get with the program or forget it. Either get in religion or get out of it. Either get into Christianity or get out of it. Therefore, the Jews of Elijah's day were unable to make a similar choice, and as a result of their inability to make this decision, national discipline fell on Israel. I would have you note 1 Kings 18:21. First Kings 18:21. I want you to see this one. Elijah was given a mission. Shake these Jews up or I'm going to zap Israel. And so he took the message to them. You people are fouling up major league. You're involved in idolatry. You're involved in heathenism and all the cults. Get away from it. You people are the children of Israel. Come back to tabernacle worship. So he's constantly challenging these Jews in this manner. And Elijah, therefore, it says in 1 Kings 18:21, went before the people, and he said, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, serve Him. If Baal is God, then follow Him. But don't meander between the two. Humbly, you go to the old deal. Make the same appearance. Go through the same razzmatazz. Never letting anybody know anything because you don't want to take the heat. While secretly you're attending a doctrinal class, nobody knows. Or secretly you're listening to tapes. At one point, now there's a transition period, of course, that's obvious. But at some point, you're going to have to make a decision. If God's God, I'm going to serve Him. If Baal's God, I'm going to serve Him. You cannot serve two masters. Now Moses perceived a similar lack of faith in the Jews under his charge. So we see a prayer by Moses in verse 4. Then Moses cried out to the Lord. Anytime you address the Lord, it's prayer. So here we see Moses pray. What am I to do with these people, Lord? They're almost ready to stone me, Lord. What am I to do here? Now, that's a good question. Now Moses didn't stand up and chew them out. Said, all right, up to, listen to this, and swap slobber. What am I going to do? That's what crossed his mind. I got 2 million Jews looking at me right in the face. What am I going to do? Human viewpoint solution, swap slobber. Divine viewpoint solution, Father, what I do here? I mean, I'm sort of lost here. Give me some guidance. Well, notice that he didn't opt for the human solution. His immediate decision was to turn to God for advice. And notice that Moses is the divinely designated leader of the entire nation of Israel. God appointed Moses to lead the Jews. And God said, I'll give you direction, I give you policy, I give you process and procedure, and you execute it. I'll protect you. But you're the leader, and don't take any puff off these people. So he's divinely designated as the Jewish leader. And Moses' job is to follow the desires of God as expressed in God's words to him. And that's Moses' job. And see, if they don't like it, he don't worry about that. You don't like what I'm teaching? I don't worry about it. That's not my job to listen to you. You don't like it? Door is that way. Enough people don't like it, door gets the hinges wear out. Now I'm out of here. Somebody else comes in. You go through the same test again. When the people do not agree with Moses, in reality, they're disagreeing with God. That's a fact. See, I'm just a conduit. God's got things to say here. I'm relating them to you. God is talking to you, not me. I got nothing to say. You disagree with me, as far as I'm concerned, you disagree with God. I got nothing to say. Principle. In the church age, the pastor is God's appointed representative before the people, namely here, the congregation. Appointed representative. Moses was God's appointed representative before the Jewish people. Delegated authority. So in the church age, it's the pastor. Principle number two. The congregation must have confidence that the pastor is leading them in the ways God would approve of and expect. Confidence that their pastor is leading them in the ways that God would approve of and expect of them. If you don't have that confidence, another pastor is better for you. And who was the right pastor for these Jews? Moses. Principle number three. If you don't have such a confidence in your pastor, then you need to pray that God would show you one in whom you could have such confidence. The Jews did not have that option. Moses was the man. And therefore, they had to shape up with Moses, or they were going to suffer the discipline that came from it. And Moses got his information straight from God, and he then went face to face with the people. Here's what happened. Verse 5. The Lord answered Moses, "Walk on ahead of the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and move out." Repeat. Verse 5. Walk on ahead of the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and move out. Now Moses was to take with him the same staff with which he struck the Nile in Exodus 7, verse 20. That initiated the 10 plagues in Egypt. And that, of course, is going to indicate delegated authority to Moses. And you stand before the people, there's that rod that he struck the Nile with. With that rod, he can execute divine power. Maybe we ought to listen one more time. So the staff is to be a visual aid reminder to the Jews of the omnipotence of God, his ability to solve their problems. Now, if God has the power to deliver the Jews in the past, the conclusion is, he still has the power to solve our current problem. So verse 6. God said, "I will stand there before you by the rock of Horeb. Strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink." So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel. Here in this verse, the word for rock is Tsur. T-S-U-R. In Hebrew, and it's a sharp, jagged rock, and therefore is a type of Christ. "I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb, strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink." And therefore, the word for rock is sharp and jagged. It is a type of Christ. Moses then is going to take his staff, which is a staff of judgment, and he is going to strike the rock. Is this rock sitting out here in the middle of this wilderness? And this is the one the Lord directed him to. He says, take that staff, the one that represents delegated authority, the one that represents my omnipotence. And of course, the rock itself represented Jesus Christ. Take that rock of judgment and strike that rock, and water will come out. So when Moses strikes the rock with judgment, water comes out. And this, of course, is a picture of our Lord's spiritual death on the cross when God imputed our sins upon Him and judged them. The result is that out of the rock of Christ comes the water of eternal life. Please note our Lord's comment to the Samaritan woman in John 4, verses 13 and 14. John 4, verses 13 and 14. Verse 13 says, everyone who drinks this water, and he makes reference to the water from Jacob's well. This is literal H2O that the woman has just drawn into a bucket or a container. Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. Verse 14. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up for eternal life. Therefore, the rock in Horeb was a type of Christ being struck for the sins of the people, and those who look on him will receive the water of eternal life. That's the message of this visual aid demonstration in the desert. And that was to be taught to the Jews, and they were to learn these things regarding soteriology and their so great salvation. So Moses called the place Massah and Meribah, the place of complaining. Now we're ready to move to Numbers chapter 20. And of course, the best thing to do at this point is to stop and do Numbers chapter 20 in 2 weeks. Remember, next Thursday we will not have a class, and then we'll pick up first Thursday of October at Numbers chapter 20, where we will see how the next generation of Jews handles this very same text. Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege and the honor of studying your word this evening. It is our prayer that God the Holy Spirit would inform, instruct, and build wisdom in our soul regarding these things. That when you offer us challenges and tests, that we would evaluate them as periods in our life where we may apply the doctrine we've learned for solutions to these problems. And that on the other side, there's great motivation from seeing that your word is alive and powerful, that you stand behind it, and that doctrine works. This is the message behind this particular study, and we pray the Holy Spirit would make these things clear to us. We'll lift our prayers in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.